How many of you were ever in school? Okay, good. If you were like me, you played games in school. I remember in elementary school, we had this contraption out on the playground. It was a single pole, and it had kind of a upside-down funnel on it, and you kind of tossed the ball in, and it had three or four different chutes, and you kind of had to guess which chute it would come out, and there was some game associated with it, and there was tetherball and some other things that we did in school. There were other non-official games that we would play in school. One of them was called Mercy. Did you ever play Mercy? It was where you and a friend of yours would kind of lock hands sort of like this, and it was a wrestler to see who could get the other person upside down and screaming out mercy as they kind of released their grip hold of death. It was a fun game if you were strong and had really big hands, which is actually how you selected your opponents. You were always very careful not to go up and pick the real burly kid that, you know, had big hands and, you know, worked out and that sort of thing. That was never the proper opponent. You always went for somebody smaller than you and someone that had really small hands. So you'd hit that really good grip and, you know, really bend their wrist backward. If you turn with me over to the book of Philemon, there's an interesting story here. Philemon is after the book of Titus, before the book of Hebrews. It's not a book that we often will turn to. It's rarely quoted in sermons. It's the shortest book that we have. There's no real strong doctrinal stance one way or the other with this particular book. It's not quoted often in speech clubs or doctrinal positioning statements or study papers. It's a rather simple book. And the book of Philemon is actually a very intimate letter between two individuals. Why did God inspire such a short book to be included? Well, there's a really interesting principle that I'd like to discuss here this afternoon by way of introduction with the book here of Philemon. Philemon was written from Rome. It was written by the Apostle Paul. He was imprisoned and confined to a room, and it's believed that it's from that small room that he wrote this particular letter. Emperor Nero had falsely accused him and was very much aware of it, and he was placed under containment. The book of Philemon involves a slave by the name of Onesimus. Onesimus. In the Roman Empire, only over half of the individuals in the Roman Empire were slaves of one form or another. Over half. When we think of slavery, we think of something terrible with whips and chains and, you know, this band of individuals working and, you know, sweat dripping and that sort of thing. Very hard, very torturous type of environment. That's not the type of slave that Onesimus was here in this letter from Paul. He was part of an extended family. He worked together with his owner, lived together. But situation presented itself that Onesimus ended up stealing some money from Philemon, his master, his owner. And he had essentially fled the property, fled the area. Onesimus went to Rome. He came to understand the truth. He came in contact with Paul. He repented of his actions, and he believed. Some historians and commentators will say that Onesimus lived in the city of Colossae, and at this point in the letter was now a converted member of the church. At any rate, depending on where he was living is not really the point of the message, but he understood repentance. He understood not just saying sorry, but yet having this change of behavior, a change of attitude, and in many cases making restitution for the wrong that he had done. He understood sin and the penalties of it and repentance. Legally, Onesimus was a slave to Philemon, even though he had run away. This letter that we have here recorded for us in our Bible is a personal letter carried by Onesimus from Paul back to his owner, master, Philemon. The tone of the letter is very different from some of Paul's other letters. You might recall examples like 1 Corinthians, where Paul wrote to the church there at Corinth, And he proceeded to give them a list of things that they needed to straighten out. Kind of this very poignant letter of, you're doing this incorrectly and you should be doing it like this and don't do that. You might think of his letters to Timothy and Titus, where he encouraged the ministry and told them to shut up the mouths of heretics and to protect the congregation and to care for them. This letter here from Paul to Philemon is not your typical heavy-handed approach kind of letter by the Apostle Paul that we're often familiar with. Let's pick up the story here in verse 1 of the book of Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Appia and some other individuals, to the church, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. Here Paul begins by saying, I've been praying for you. And by extension gives the impression that Paul had a list of individuals that he was praying for. And people probably came on and off that list, but he was intercessory, doing a type of intercessory prayer for people and praying for them. He was personally aware of situations going on in people's lives. Verse 5, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. It was a sterling example. It was a great example that Philemon had here, and Paul knew of that. And made sure that Philemon knew that he knew about that. That the sharing of your faith, verse 6, may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Here he begins to set the stage. When you share your faith, you reflect God. He essentially says, the only good thing in you, such and such, it's dependent upon the mercy of God for everything that you have. He's going to tell Philemon that he needs to show mercy here to Onesimus, as God has shown the same toward him. Verse 7, for we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, he's saying, I could use my authority. I could come down and say, as the apostle, I command you to do thus and such. But here he's almost learning to appeal to people through their conversions. Therefore, I might be very bold to command you. Yet, verse 9, for love's sake, I would rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's saying, I want you to learn to show mercy. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. He was a thief, Paul is saying. I know he did you wrong. I know he did something that was not correct. And Paul here in no way tries to justify Onesimus' actions. He's not trying to downplay the crime. He's saying Onesimus wants to make restitution. Acknowledging the wrong, he wants to come back and be a part of your household like he was once before. Verse 12, I am sending him back. In most cases, this would have been a certain death sentence to Onesimus. He had stolen money. He had run away. Had he been brought back to his master, his owner, he could have had him thrown in jail and all kinds of bad things done to Onesimus. But yet Paul says, I'm sending him back with this letter. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart. For verse 13, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. He could be an extension of your family, he tells Philemon. He's profitable. He understands God's way of life now. And he's repentant and sorrowful and wants to change from what he had done before. So receive him. Allow him to serve you and me, Paul is saying. Verse 14, but without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be my compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. Don't obey because he has to, but obey because it's what you want, is what he's saying. I could have kept him here. I could have bypassed your authority, your rights to him, so to speak. But yet I'm allowing you to grow, and I want you to kind of see this process that we're going through here. Paul is saying to Philemon. Do the right thing. Verse 15, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. Learn to receive him as a fellow brother, a fellow Christian, someone who's striving to overcome their sins like you are, Philemon, not just as a slave who works in your house and works your property. Verse 25, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And he concludes his letter. Very short letter. Again, very different from any of Paul's other writings. One of the essential qualities of God is mercy. One of the essential qualities of God is mercy. Brethren, if we're not learning and practicing mercy, then we're not properly preparing ourselves to be part of God's kingdom. Mercy is a foundational and core concept of who God is, of his character. And here Paul writes a beautiful letter to a friend of his, to a fellow laborer, to Philemon, and urges him and helps to encourage him in this direction toward mercy. What is your view of mercy? Maybe when you think of mercy, you think back to your school days of playing mercy and having those your hands interlocked with some burly guy, and you're down screaming mercy and hoping he'll listen and consent and let go of your hands. What is your view of mercy, though, from a spiritual perspective? Are you a merciful person? Do you show mercy in your lives? Today I'd like to discuss the topic of mercy, and specifically as it relates to the process of conversion. There are three types of a person that you could be as it relates here to this letter that we've just read. You could be Philemon. Somebody has done something wrong to you and hurt you. Maybe they've taken something from you. They've damaged property in some way. And now you have the opportunity to show mercy to somebody else. Maybe you're in the position here of Philemon. The other type of person you could be is you could be Paul. You could be viewing a situation kind of from a bird's eye view or from a third person type perspective. And you could see a situation unfolding where you could maybe be the encourager toward showing how to deal with that situation in a right way. Perhaps even specifically showing a way that mercy could be applied to that situation, like Paul did here. Or the third type of person you could be is you could be Onesimus, someone who has sinned against God, someone who has done something wrong, broken one of his commands, treaded on one of his character traits, and you're seeking mercy for your wrong. Three types of a person that you could be. Which one are you? Perhaps we find ourselves in all of these categories at different times. Go with me, if you will, back to the book of Exodus. Let's go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, here Moses is in the process of allowing God to remake the tablets of the Ten Commandments, which had previously been broken. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. The first way that Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament, describes himself here in verse 6 is merciful. It's interesting that he describes himself, his character traits, with mercy being as that first trait. He describes himself as merciful. Without mercy, he would be dealing out judgments, left and right. Because that's, after all, what we have earned, right? As humans, as sinners, as those who tread on some of the holiness of God, as individuals, as a society who breaks God's laws, we're worthy of death. That death penalty should be assigned to us. And yet Jesus Christ says, in a way of describing himself, he says that he's merciful right out of the gate. Let's go over to the book of Micah. another book that we don't turn to very often. It's one of the minor prophets, minor meaning by size, not by importance. Micah is between the books of Jonah and Nahum. And if you have the same Bible as I do, it's page 642. The Old Testament prophet Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7 and verse 18. Who is a God like you? Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity, forgiving our sins, and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. If he didn't pass over the transgression of the remnant, what kind of people would there be? There wouldn't be a remnant, would there? If there is no means for forgiving those sins, if God isn't a merciful God, then there would be no remnant. Verse 20, you will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Nahum here is recalling this promise of God saying that he's a merciful God. Some people delight in punishment. Some people, like some bullies that forced me into the game of mercy when I was a little kid, they did so because they liked to hear people scream mercy. And I was good at it for those that kind of picked on me as a little scrawny little kid. I would cry out mercy because it hurt. But some people delight in punishment. It can be a perverse delight in enforcing the law or enforcing the rules. God, however, delights in mercy. That's what he delights in. He doesn't delight in the lake of fire and throwing all these people in it, and these concepts and these different things into it so it burns up and it is no more. It's just something that has to happen. He delights, though, in mercy. He delights in forgiveness. He delights in the reconciliation that comes from those things. Let's go over to the book of James. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, right after the book of Hebrews. James chapter 2 and verse 13. I'd like to read this from the Contemporary English Version. James chapter 2 and verse 13 reads, "Do this, because on the day of judgment there will be no pity for those who have not had pity on others. But even in judgment, God is merciful." Even in having to enforce the laws, even to the point of eternal death, God, even at those instances, shows mercy. Mercy, though, is not without obedience. And with mercy comes a prerequisite of obedience. Disobedience is what requires repentance. When we disobey God's law, when we transgress and step out of the boundaries and miss the goal, requires repentance. So let's be careful not to water down mercy and use mercy as an excuse not to keep the things that God says we should be keeping. Mercy is not an excuse to break God's law. And James here is not okaying the breaking of God's law. Let's look at a few examples in the Bible of mercy. If you'll go with me back to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles will eventually end up in chapter 6, but I want to just kind of lay some of the background framework here. Back in 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and thereabouts, David says that he wants to build God a temple. He himself is sorrowful that God has had to dwell in this tent for so many years, and he wants to build God a temple. And so he starts to set off that course and ends up going to sleep, and God delivers a message saying, essentially, David, don't build my temple. I don't want you to build my temple. We're going to have your son build it. So here David ends up making preparations, and we've talked about this before. He makes preparations for the temple for his son Solomon to end up building it at a later date. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, we pick up the stage here. The temple is completed, and here Solomon begins to make some of his concluding speeches as the temple is later dedicated in future chapters. The Second Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 1, "The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David." Verse 12, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands." He had made a platform there. Verse 14, he said, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keeps your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts." Solomon here isn't excusing sin. He's not saying it's okay to pick and choose. God will be merciful to you. He's still saying obedience here is important for those who walk before you. Verse 15, "You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth, fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, 'You shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel.'" Verse 18, But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold heaven, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you." The temple here is not just the administration of laws and edicts, but it's the place of forgiveness for those who are truly sorry for what they have done, for those individuals who truly want to change. God wants mercy to rule over judgment, a lesson for all of us if we want to join this particular kingdom. Verse 21, "May you hear the supplications of your servants and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. If anyone sins against his brother and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants. Bring retribution on the wicked." He's saying mercy and forgiveness first. That's first. But also it's a place of judgment. And those two go hand in hand, but mercy rejoices over judgment when God sees a change of heart and of attitude. Verse 24, "If your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you and return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave them." Solomon here acknowledges the reason for defeat in war is because they have sinned, because there's sin present there in that assembly. Verse 26, "When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn," notice again, "from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants." Solomon asks that prayers are given toward in this temple are heard, again, on behalf of the people's sins. Verse 28, "When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when the enemies besiege them in the land, whenever plague or sickness, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made, essentially, please hear it. Please forgive us." This is a wonderful description of repentance of a nation. How great would it be if a nation would acknowledge these verses? When each person realizes his own responsibility and what he has done, that is a beautiful thing. His own cause of grief. Without that, there's no national repentance. We can't repent for someone else. For kids, for neighbors, for teachers, for spouses. We can only repent of what we've done and the actions we've caused. Verse 30, "Then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive, and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, that they may fear you to walk in your ways as long as they live in the lands which you gave to our fathers." this lesson of forgiveness and subsequently the showing of mercy is one that Philemon was encouraged to follow by Paul. And the one here that David understood and Solomon certainly understood the process of sin and forgiveness and this interplay of mercy. Let's read another book. If you'll go with me to another obscure book that we rarely go to, the book of Jonah. Book of Jonah, chapter 3. Here we see a unique story taking place as Jonah is commanded to go and take a particular message to the city of Nineveh. And he hesitates, doesn't he? He hesitates. He's not sure of it. These individuals have been problematic for Israel. And yet God says, no, you need to go and take this message for me. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, preach to it the message that I tell you. Go and take this message. Verse 4, Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He calls them out on their sins at God's instruction. Verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. And the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. There's repentance going on here. Verse 10, God saw their words, that they had turned from their evil ways, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Justice here would have been the next step in God's plan. He would have wiped the city. Destruction and death was the result here of sin. But Nineveh repented, and God's mercy kicked in and spared this particular city. Chapter 4 of the book of Nineveh tells us that Jonah didn't really want Nineveh to be spared. He wasn't interested in repentance and mercy from God. Assyria had dominated the Israelites not long before in the days of Jehu. They were collecting tribute from them. And he wanted Assyria to be punished. He wanted them to hurt. He wanted them to be able to lock hands with God and for God to push their palms back and them to cry out. He wanted them to be punished, not sustained, not given another chance, not to have mercy shown to them. Incredibly, Jonah stated that he wanted to die rather than see God's mercy. What a bold statement. But this was Jonah's thinking. He would rather die than see God's mercy extended to this city. And yet only a few days before, he had pleaded with God to keep even himself alive. Jonah's desire for retribution and revenge is unfortunately commonplace in our society. And we as Christians are not immune to this. All of us need to learn to be gracious and compassionate like God is. Our desire should be for those who have done wrong to change. That should be our desire. You've wronged me? Okay, I pray that you'll repent. I pray that God will be with you and show mercy to you. Not for them to be punished and for their wrists to be bent backward. So what is mercy? We all want mercy, but what is it? What exactly is it? Thayer's dictionary defines mercy as the clemency of God in providing and offering to men salvation by Christ. It's essentially clemency of God, so that God can provide salvation to that individual. That's how Thayer's defines it. The word clemency is not a usual word for us. It simply means the disposition to show forbearance, the disposition to show compassion, or the disposition for forgiveness. So mercy, by simple definition, is a desire for God to show forgiveness. It involves this process of forgiving of sins. Again, so reconciliation can occur, so a knitting back together can occur, so a relationship can prosper. Think back to the three illustrations that we've already read about. Philemon, Solomon, and Jonah in the city of Nineveh. What did they all have in common? All three of those stories. What did they have in common? Repentance. Repentance is the common thread between all of them. All three either asked for it, like Paul did. He asked Philemon to extend mercy and forgiveness of Onesimus. They stated it in advance that if they sinned, then punishment would occur. Solomon did that in some of his later prayers before the dedication of the temple. If there's no rain, then we know we've sinned. If we lose in battle, then we know we've sinned. So please forgive us. He acknowledged the importance of repentance in advance of the sin. And then there was the example of a sinful nation seeking after repentance with the story of Jonah. God's laws, though, are absolute. God's laws are absolute, and we must keep them. There are boundaries. There's the idea of almost like a basketball court or some sports court, if you want to think of it in those terms. And when we step out of the boundaries, the whistle is blown and that play stops. We've left the boundaries of where that game is supposed to be played. We can miss the mark. Another idea of sin. We're shooting a particular direction and we have a particular goal and focus. And when we sin, we miss the mark and we fail to reach that goal. Being obedient to God's laws is God's desire for us. He wants us to be obedient. He wants obedience from us. He wants us to live within His boundaries that are defined by His laws. But when we disobey, we sin. And that sin then causes a breach in our relationship with God. When we pray about it, we become aware of that sin, then we can repent. Being thankful for Christ's sacrifice. And God then shows us mercy. Again, a disposition to show forbearance. An inclination to lean toward repentance, forgiveness. God shows us mercy. Because we are humbly acknowledging our transgression to Him. God then forgives our sin. The breach is healed. We're reconciled back to God through Christ's sacrifice. You know, the Bible takes sin very seriously. Sin constitutes rebellion against God, and He opposes all forms of evil. Cheap grace and cheap mercy have never been a part of God's plan. And it's absolutely contrary to His character. We've all broken His laws. And true repentance is the first step for us to take to reconcile back to Him. The concept of mercy is included in each of the three stories we've already read. It's a beautiful blessing to be the recipient of God's mercy. Mercy is compassion of God brought about by our humble acknowledgement of the need for Him in our life. When we humbly acknowledge that we need God in our life, He extends to us mercy. And then by extension forgives our sins as we desire to change. It's a beautiful process. It's a beautiful blessing that we have. Repentance, though, is not a rubber stamp. God doesn't just wait for kind of that inbox to accrue and breaks out His rubber stamps and just paper, stamp, paper, you know, approved, approved, approved. That one's definitely denied. Approved, approved. It's this intimate relationship. Repentance is an intimate part of the relationship between God and the person seeking after Him, the person that's wanting to change, wanting to have a new mindset. We want to obey God. We want to be pleasing to God. And we want His blessings and involvement in our life. Mercy is that compassion that God shows to us when He forgives our sins. He doesn't angrily or indifferently forgive our sins. He isn't do it because he's compelled to or because he feels that he's forced. It's an intimate process of us acknowledging our sin, us desiring to change, and praying then for that forgiveness. Mercy is God's emotion of holding us close after we've been reconciled back to him. Again, he's about the relationship, and his son came and died for us so that we could be reconciled back to God. Reconciliation to God the Father could only be made possible, though, by the steepest price imaginable. That is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter writes, he says, "You are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but rather with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." That's what enables this mercy to be shown to us. God extends this compassion to us. He extends mercy to us, and with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, wipes away those sins. Because of this, mercy is not without obedience. Again, disobedience requires repentance. So let's be mindful of how we're treating God, how we're treading on his laws and within his boundaries. So how do I apply it in my life? What's kind of the takeaway for us? How do we apply mercy in our own lives? Well, if we go back to the book of Matthew chapter 18, even Peter had some great difficulty in grasping this process, this concept. Matthew chapter 18, here Peter makes a statement, he poses a question, hoping that he's erring on the side of extreme and wanting some validation from Jesus Christ based on his assumption. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21, Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" You can almost kind of hear it in his voice. Okay, I'm going to go on a long shot here. How about seven? Should I forgive him seven times? And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." You're going to essentially forgive him as often as it's needed. It's a big number, and you're not going to keep count. He begins then to go into this parable. "Therefore, the kingdom of God is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. He began to settle them, and there was one who came and couldn't repay his debts, couldn't repay the accounts that he had with the king. The king was about to take him out and throw him in the locks, and he pleads with his king and says, 'Please show mercy, show kindness, show compassion. Please forgive me of these things.' And his king had compassion on him and let those things go free and wipe them off his record." The parable continues, though, with this man, though, going and finding somebody that owed him some accounts. And the same scenario played out. But he wasn't so kind to his friend like the king was to him. And he had this friend of his thrown in the jail. The king, the master of the servant, ended up hearing of the story and was very upset with him. Verse 27, "Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion." We've already read that part. Verse 32, "His master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave all that debt because you begged me.'" Because you asked, essentially, for forgiveness. I forgave those things. "Should you also," verse 33, "have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" The word compassion here in verse 33 is the same that's translated mercy in other verses. He was saying here in his own parable, should you not have shown mercy like mercy was shown to you? Should you not have done the same thing? Verse 35, so my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Again, no rubber stamps, no automatic passes. There's no just going through the motions. Oh, I forgive you because I need something from God. Jesus Christ says that that's not going to work here. It has to be meaningful. There has to be this intimate, compassionate giving of mercy from each of us to each other. It has to mean something from the heart. And Peter obviously struggled with this. He was hoping that 7 would be the cap. God is not only the God of justice, but he's also the God of mercy, of compassion. Both his justice toward those who willfully disobey him and his mercy toward those who respect him enough to seek his help so that they may obey him are expressed even in his own 10 commandments. Here's something we can all control in situations. As this message kind of boils down to the point that kind of what's my takeaway, how does this apply to me? Let's work diligently to direct the extending of tolerance, of forgiveness, of understanding and mercy to others. Now, that's not to say that we tolerate sin. That's not where we're going with this. That's Satan's ploy. Tolerate sin. Tolerance is a big idea in society now. You tolerate me, I'll tolerate you. We'll shake hands and we'll go off and do our own thing and get together in the evening. We're not tolerating sin here. That's not what we're saying. But we should extend forgiveness, extend an understanding to each other, and extend mercy as we're able to. While we cannot grant anyone a new beginning in a spiritual sense, we can help to make the way easier for others. And doing so helps us appreciate God's will for us and helps us to take on just a little bit more of his character, of his mindset. Let's go back to the book of James again. James chapter 2. James chapter 3. James chapter 3 and verse 3. James poses an interesting question. Who is wise and understanding among you? Who is wise here? Who is full of understanding here in these rooms that we're congregating together on the Sabbath day? Who is wise and understanding? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Let's see the fruit, James is saying. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Not just dabbling in mercy, not just showing mercy when it's convenient or when it benefits us, but full of mercy. Am I full of mercy? Are each of you full of mercy? Are we free with our compassion with others? Do we freely give that? As they seek to change and overcome, are we right there showing them mercy, showing them compassion, putting our arms around them, helping them? We are to be like God, following Jesus Christ's example. So how much mercy do we have for others? How much mercy do we have for our fellow brothers and sisters? When I was a kid, we played that mercy game. I'll show you mercy, but I want a little bit more pain to come to you first. That's not real mercy, is it? That's not real mercy. If we go back to James chapter 2 and verse 13, back just to chapter 2, verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. For mercy triumphs over judgment. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. I don't want that verse to apply to me. I don't want God to say, no, I'm not going to take care of that sin, not going to forgive that because you're failing to do this thing over here. I want God to be abundantly merciful with me. And James makes an interesting statement here that judgment can be without mercy. There can be no mercy for the individual who doesn't show mercy, who doesn't practice that, who's not encouraging for the sins to be overcome and walking that narrow and straight path toward the kingdom of God. We want to have God's mercy shown to us and our sins be forgiven. We need to be a merciful person ourselves, and we need to mean it. This is the godly attribute that all of us get to work on. We're commanded to love those who persecute us. But what happens when that person apologizes and honestly strives to change? Do we hold on to our bitterness? Do we hold on to our stubbornness? Do we carry resentment about that situation, assuming that they're just trying to get back onto our good side? Or do we do like James is writing about here and like what Christ mentioned back in Matthew, and do we extend that mercy? God has an attribute of mercy. He has an attribute of compassionate forgiveness. Compassionate forgiveness. Are we growing in that same attribute? Are we showing a compassionate forgiveness toward one another within our congregations? I'd like to conclude over in the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 86. Psalm chapter 86. And beginning here in verse 1, Psalm chapter 86 and verse 1, hear this prayer of David. He says, "Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift my soul. I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." Compassionate forgiveness is what David was praying for here. He wanted God to be compassionate. He wanted him to show mercy through the process of forgiving his sins. Compassionate forgiveness. Verse 15, "But you, O Lord, are God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth." Brethren, let's continue practicing mercy. We each have received so much, so our responsibility is to give much in return. We are sinners every day long, and we fall short of the glory of God. But in our humble repentance and desire to obey God's laws, He shows us mercy. And He forgives us our sins. As a result, we are reconciled back to God through Christ's sacrifice because of His loving compassion, His mercy toward us.